Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast with lead pastor Don Headley. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships, so we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
I want to welcome you guys to Christmas in the Prophets. This is our Christmas series, and if you were here last week, you got a taste of what we've been talking about. I know it sounds strange. If you're used to church, used to the typical Christmas series, this is definitely not typical. And so we're going to have some fun with this. So we started last week by talking about this prophet Malachi. Today we're actually going to be in Micah. So if you grab your Bibles, head over to Micah. That's where we're going to be today. But I want you to know the reason this is so important is we're talking about this idea of the Old Testament. All the prophets, they're giving us prophecy about a coming Messiah. That all of the Old Testament is pointing to this Messiah. To this. Today we're going to find out about a good shepherd, this one who is to come. That God was going to send, and Jesus was going to come, and He was going to be the Messiah. He was going to give His life to pay for our sins. He was going to rise again so we could have eternal life with Him. But all of that is pointing in that direction. Hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, the prophets foretold of a day when a Messiah would come. Isaiah, Micah, Malachi, all these prophets, and many others gave us not just a vague story or prediction. They gave us details about the birth and the life and death of Jesus Christ hundreds of years before it was ever fulfilled. The likelihood that those events would occur, that somebody would come and fulfill all those prophecies, it's just way too remote to explain away any of what my grandmother would call a quinky-dink, right? It's not a coincidence. Like, you can't explain it away. There's only one way to look at it and understand that God had His hand in all of it, that it was all prophecy directly from God, and that He sent His Son who fulfilled all of those prophecies. Years ago, a guy by the name of Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks, and he was applying the modern scientific methods to this idea of what is the probability of somebody coming and fulfilling those prophecies. And what we learned is he started off just with 8 prophecies, and there's many, many more. But just 8 prophecies, what's the probability of somebody coming like Jesus and fulfilling those what's the probability of Him fulfilling those prophecies? And this is what he said in his book. He said the chance of any man might have fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th degree. Now, if you're like me, I mean, I wasn't that great at math, but I'm definitely not wrapping my mind around that one. Like, that's just crazy numbers right there. The fact that somebody would come and fulfill just 8 prophecies. And it would be that much of a long shot. As I said, when you realize that, you understand that what Jesus did, the fact that He came and fulfilled these prophecies, is not by coincidence. And it was interesting because in his book, he actually gave some illustrations trying to give a visual for people like me that aren't really that great at math. And one of the illustrations that he used, he says, look, if you took that many, that 1 to the 17 zeros, right? If you took that many silver dollars and you laid them across the state of Texas, it would cover the state in 2 feet of silver dollars. If that helps you, right? That's like crazy talk. Takes you all day to drive across that state. And so it's fascinating when you take a look at this and then you go, okay, so Jesus fulfilled those 8? Not just those 8, but many, many more, like 48 prophecies. And so prophecy is important because it points to the one true Messiah. Concerning prophecy, I read across this passage in Hebrews. It says, long ago, God spoke many things and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, He has spoken to us through His Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, He created the universe. Like, God Himself is saying, look, I've given you more than enough evidence. Just look at it. If you're struggling this morning, you're like, I just don't know, man. I don't know if Jesus is really the one. Like, I believe he was a real historic person, but I don't know. Can you say that he's the Son of God, that he actually is the Savior? Can you do that? And I think God said, look, I've given you all the evidence. Just look at it. Scrutinize it. Hold it up. And you'll see that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, as Christians here in 2025, why should we care about fulfilled prophecy? Prophecy, you know, hundreds of years ago. And the prophecy we're going to look at today is actually 2,700 years old. Why should we care about that today? And I would say it this way. Since Christ's first coming was exact fulfillment of the many prophecies that we see in the Old Testament, we can expect the same with his second coming. We're in this in-between time. He came once, he rose, and he ascended into heaven. He says, I'm coming back, right? And it's been 2,000 years, and I know many Christians struggle, and we're like, is he ever going to come back? Is this real? I mean, can I bank on this? And what we learn from the prophecies is that Christ fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament. If he's true to those promises, then he's true to his promise that he'll return. He'll come back the second time. And I think that's so key for us here today. So today, as we look at this book, prophecy from Micah, I want you to know that he's prophesying in a very, very unique time. The nation of Israel has been split in two. So they have become, and let me just show you a map, show you what I'm talking about. They've split into two kingdoms. And you have the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and then you have the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And Micah actually is prophesying in the land of Judah. He's in the southern kingdom, and he prophesies there for about 35 years. And what's interesting is he's at a very unique time because the Assyrians have come in from the north and they've attacked, and he actually, in his time of prophesying, gets to watch the northern kingdom fall to Assyria. Like, he watches them be wiped out by this native or this foreign country. They come in and wipe out like 46 plus towns and cities in Israel. Now, in this time, what's interesting is that at that same time, while their brothers and sisters in the north are suffering, Judah is thriving. People are flowing in. They're trying to flee the war that's going in the north. They're flowing in. The economy's booming. People are taking advantage of each other. All this stuff is happening. And Judah is actually prospering while Israel is being defeated. And I think that is in part the reason why Micah is actually prophesying. See, Judah's priorities of making money and chasing secular culture overshadows anything that resembles the covenant relationship that they're supposed to have with the Lord their God. They care more about themselves than they do about their brothers and sisters in the north. God's people were supposed to be different than all the other nations around them. And because of this greed and because of what they're doing, taking advantage of those less fortunate than them, they've actually become just like the nations around them. God's people were supposed to steward the land. They were supposed to protect family property and provide for the poor and protect the weak, and they're doing anything but that. Judah actually completely disregarded some of God's most basic and foundational laws. Why? Because they're more interested in themselves. They were selfish in this moment. The book of Micah is actually written around three cycles of judgment, and each one is followed by a hope and a promise of salvation. And our text, our main text today, is actually Micah chapter 5, 2 through 4. So that's our main text. We're going to hit a few on the way there. But in that one, in our main text, that actually is in the second cycle of judgment. This judgment is being laid on the leaders of Judah. It's a judgment against these leaders that were taking advantage of the people. And then God actually lays out a plan for restoration. And you can tell as you read through the book of Micah that Micah is actually, he loves his people. He loves this southern kingdom of Judah. He's in love with his country and his people. He's very patriotic. It was the word we had used today. But he loves them enough to call out their weaknesses and to call them to repentance. As an example, in chapter 1, we see him speaking to the people's idolatry. They've turned away from God, and they're worshiping other gods and other idols. And so in Micah chapter 1, he says this in verse 8 and 9. Therefore, I will mourn and lament. I will walk around barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an an owl, for my people's wound is too deep to heal. It has reached into Judah, even to the gates of Jerusalem. Now, if you know your history, it's awesome to me how often history is proving scripture correct. But if you know your history, about 701 BC, the Assyrians come in and they attack the southern kingdom. They come into Jerusalem and wipe out God's people. And they capture them and they take them to exile. And so what Judah's saying here is, look, Micah is saying, look, Judah is under attack because the Assyrians came in from the north. They wiped out Israel. You don't think they're going to come and get us now? Like they're turning their focus towards Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens. Now, not only is Micah patriotic about everything, but I think more importantly, he's actually, he's a man that loves and fears God. And so he puts God above everything else. In chapter 3, he's talking to Judah's current leadership, and he says this: "But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord. I'm filled with justice and strength to boldly declare Israel's sin and rebellion." And see, our text today addresses the leadership issue in Judah. The people who were called to lead by following God and putting the people first have used their positions, they've used their leadership to take advantage of the people that God has placed in their care. And you guys know how wrong this is. Like, they're using the people to make themselves wealthy, to make themselves more important. I'm so glad that doesn't happen today, right? You guys are giggling, but here's the thing. The more I read through the Old Testament, the more I realize it applies to today. Like, it's just like we're on repeat cycle. We don't seem to learn. You with me? Like, it's amazing to me if we just would read the Word of God, but we don't. And what Micah says in this moment is, look, God is not pleased and judgment is coming. Something you never, ever want to hear. Now, you and I, when we go through seasons of pain, we go through seasons of trial, things like disease and death and struggles with sin, financial crisis, anxiety, family strife, abuse, work problems. It doesn't matter what it is for you, whatever you're going through in this moment. Some of you in this holiday season, I know you're struggling mightily. I think when we're going through moments like that, that's many times when we're more open to hearing God. That's where God meets us sometimes. And we find ourselves in these long seasons of just asking the question, how long can this go on? Like I trip over the same stupid sin over and over again. How long is this going to go on? Like every time we're trying to get out of our financial situation and we see a light at the end of the tunnel, we have a setback. How long can this go on? And it's in those moments, I think, sometimes when God speaks most loudly. Why? Because the instability in our lives makes us long for stability. Those of us in the room that are seasoned, I didn't say old, I said seasoned. We've been through those seasons enough that we've learned that there is no stability in this life, right on? Like everything's shaky, everything's quicksand in this life. And it's not until you find Jesus and you build your foundation upon his word that you find some stability. And it's in these moments where God gets our attention sometimes and we turn our hearts back to God. And this is what he's doing for the people in Jerusalem, in Judah, is he's trying to get their attention. And I think something that makes us long for stability even more is when those who are supposed to be protecting us, those who are supposed to be providing us, actually neglect their responsibility and they abuse their power. Is that not relevant for today? Man, and it causes us to have this uneasy feeling like something's wrong. I can't put my finger on it, but something's wrong. And I long for more stability. I want something more solid than what's being offered. As I said, about 701 BC, the Assyrians will move in and they'll set their sights on Jerusalem and they'll conquer the people of Jerusalem. And as you read through the book of Micah, you find out that judgment is cast in chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 1, because of their sin, because they've turned their backs on God, because they've used their position and their authority to take advantage of those who are less fortunate. God is going to turn them over to the consequences of their sin, and they are defeated and they're exiled. But see, in our main text, God doesn't leave them defeated. He says, this is the judgment that's coming. And you are going to be defeated and you're going to be hauled off. But I also want to give you some hope in the midst of all of this. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we get the message of hope. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then, at last, his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land. And he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world. I love how Scripture just gives us specific details. And it says Bethlehem Ephrathah. And the reason for that is it's giving you not just the town, but the region in which it's in. Ephrathah is the region. So it'd be like saying, you know, I'm from Strasburg, Adams County, Colorado, right? Zero in. Because there's other Strasburgs. There's one in France. That's not the real one, but there's one in France, right? And Lyman, right? I'm in Lyman. I'm in Lincoln County. We know where that's at. It helps zero in. Now, what's interesting is Bethlehem Ephrathah is found just about 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. If you get a chance to go to Israel with us, we spend some time there, a couple days, and it's actually in the West Bank. It's in Palestinian-controlled area. It's a very interesting place to go to. It's this back in the first century was a very, very small town. It set in the shadow of Jerusalem, the greatest city there. And yet most of the people didn't even recognize it, didn't even know it was there. It's different than the other Bethlehem that we see in Scripture, the Bethlehem Zebulun. It's a whole different one. And I'm sure that when Micah says Bethlehem Ephrathah, they all went, what? Like, where's that at? When I went to the State Patrol Academy, I went to 6 months of the academy there, and there's a day that arrives that they call it Assignment Day. It's a paramilitary organization, so when you go, they own you. And when you're coming out of the academy, they tell you where you're going to be a trooper at. And so that day comes, and everyone files in, you take your seats, and then they call you by name, and you stand up, and then they tell you where you're going. And so I remember the day of my assignment day, we all filed in there, there's almost 40 of us, and we all take our seats, and they went down the row, right? And the drill instructor's shouting out the names, and he finally gets to me, and he says, Cadet Headley. And I stood up, I said, sir, yes, sir. He said, Strasburg. Sir, thank you, sir. And I sat down, and I went, where the heck is Strasburg at? Like, I had no idea where I was going. We were living in Colorado Springs at the time. I'd never heard of, like, where is Strasburg? Like, that's crazy, right? And so they dismissed all of us, and most of us in that class went to places we didn't know about. And so we all ran down to the dorm wing, and in the dorm wing, they got this massive detailed map of the entire state. Obviously, it's State Patrol, right? So detailed map, and we're all up there trying to figure out where we're moving our families to. That's what's going on. And I'm sure when Micah is making this prophecy, and he says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, people was like, they were like, what? Where's that at? Give me a map, right? Because it was such a small town. Do you realize that Bethlehem Ephrathah is not even mentioned? Like when you go back to where the Israelites came into the promised land and they conquered the entire promised land, and Joshua is there and he's dividing all of the land among all of the tribes, right? They go through, they list all the rivers and the names of the towns and all this stuff. Do you realize that Bethlehem is not even listed in that in Joshua 19? It's not even there. It's almost like, what? You want? Who cares about that? You can have that. It's not even listed. Now, I tell you all that to say this. I think that's one of the greatest details. I love that detail in Scripture. It's a very practical insight on the insignificance of Bethlehem. And I think this actually shows us this tendency that God has of the way he does things, right? Like, God is prone to choose the obscure, the insignificant, the lowly, the common, the unnoticed as the very instruments by which he will actually display the brightest flashes of his glory. I love that about God. You look all through Scripture and you see him take some kid's lunch, loaves and bread, right? And look what he does with it. He casts a demon out of a guy that's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and that dude goes back and he tells everybody about Jesus. He meets a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. heals her in that moment. It's insignificant people, insignificant places that he does some of his best work. And I look at that and I go, thank you, Jesus, because we are in Eastern Colorado. Nobody knows us out here. People might stop at QT and grab a coffee on their way through. That's it. Nobody thinks anyone lives out here. And yet it's through this community of believers that God is moving and doing some amazing things. We're seeing lives transformed. We're seeing marriages redeemed that everyone gave up hope on. We're seeing healings. We're seeing some of the most amazing thing in this body of believers. I think this is incredible. This is a great story for us today. Bethlehem Ephrathah, I'm going to use you to bring about a ruler, a good shepherd. God is in the business of doing some amazing things with stuff that other people think are insignificant. And it's one of the reasons why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he was talking about Bethlehem, he said this, "For at the manger is where thrones shake, the mighty fall, the prominent perish, because God is with the lowly." Right on? Love it. I'm going to claim in that one. I'm claiming it. It's amazing that the focal point in redemptive history is none other than this insignificant, unknown town of Bethlehem. And God is showing that Israel's future, their greatness, does not depend on a human king, but on divine intervention to bring greatness out of nothing. That's what God's in the business of doing. And so in this moment, God gives them this hope that is promised, but he also issues kind of a warning as well. And the essence, I think, of this short little passage that we just read, these three verses, in verse 3, we actually see that God is offering his people this path that they've already chosen. He says this, "The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land." It says, the people of Israel, you're going to be abandoned to your enemies. Yeah, yes, one is going to come who's going to deliver God's people into the eternal kingdom of heaven. But because you have turned your backs on God, because you have chosen to worship other gods and other idols, to be selfish, to take advantage of your fellow countrymen, you've looked inward rather than outward. I'm going to give you over to the fullness of your choice. I'm going to let you have what you've wanted all along. And they have chosen, not God, but sin. The people of God are going to feel from this moment on the absence of God as they experience the fullness of their choice. They're going to feel the absence of Yahweh until, and I love this line, until the woman in labor gives birth. You want to guess who the woman is? Yeah, we're going to prophesy about a virgin who's going to come and give birth to the Messiah. And who is the one that she's giving birth to? Jesus, yeah. It's what we're celebrating during this season of Christmas. They've chosen sin, and they're going to be abandoned, but God has a redemptive plan in place already. Micah is warning about what's ahead when he and the other prophets' ministry are finished. 700 years of silence. God's people will be overrun by foreign powers. They're going to feel the isolation of their choice. They're even going to experience the judgment. But even in the middle of that, there's still hope. God still gives them hope, even though the future looks bleak. When the prophet Micah mentions that Israel will be abandoned until the woman in labor gives birth, he actually points to the significant work that God is going to do by sending his son Jesus as the Messiah into the world. The work that we all know is going to change everything. Jesus is going to be sent because of the Father's love, and he's going to live a perfect life, and then he's going to go to a cross. He's going to give his life willingly to pay for your sins and to pay for mine. They're going to place him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he's going to rise again. He's going to spend time showing himself to the believers, the other people around, and then giving them instructions before he sends them to heaven. And he leaves with the promise that he will come back. Verse 4, "And he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world." This speaks not simply to the nation of Israel that was there that day, but it speaks to every Christian that would ever follow. This is a promise for all of us. Micah is speaking about the great kingdom of heaven, the unity that we'll experience in Christ. And what's interesting is we don't have to wait someday for that. It's going on now. Like those sitting next to you, if you've received Christ, they've received Christ as their Lord and Savior, your brothers and sisters in Christ for all of eternity. And do you realize that right now, this morning, all across the globe, on a Sunday morning, hundreds and thousands of believers are gathering together to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They're worshiping him just like you did, like we do every week. Like the unity within the body of Christ is only achieved through Christ. It couldn't be achieved any other way. And what the ruler that this passage is talking about, Jesus, that ruler is going to be a great ruler indeed. He's going to shepherd his people is what it says. Now, what's interesting is shepherd imagery is used a lot of the time in the Old Testament to condemn the spiritually poor, to condemn earthly kings that weren't doing what they were supposed to do, as men relied on their own strength and not relying on God's strength. But here we get a glimpse of the good shepherd. The good shepherd is one that's going to stand, and he's not going to shepherd in his own strength as all the other kings who had come before him had done, but he's actually going to lead his flock with the Lord's strength. There is no other strength by which we should be able to operate. If you've tried to do anything under your own strength, you know that's a failure waiting to happen. And yet when we lean into God's strength, he carries us through everything. Ezekiel was once prophesying, and he was told to prophesy against the shepherds, against the leaders of Israel. This is what he had to say in Ezekiel chapter 34. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. What sorrow awaits you shepherds who feed yourselves instead of your flock? Shouldn't shepherds feed their sheep? This is how bad things had gotten. All the kings of Israel cared for themselves. They didn't care for anyone else. Most of the kings that would come later in Israel and Judah would only try to make a name for themselves. They wouldn't care for the other people. There were no difference between any of those kings. They were all for themselves. And then by the time Jesus comes, they're under Roman rule, so there are no kings anymore. And so what do they have? They have the priests. And you would think, surely the priests are going to get it right, right? And yet, no. You find out as you read through the New Testament that the priests were no different than the rulers of old. The people who were meant to know God, to call God's people back to God, to take care of them, to show them the commandments of God himself, they had gone wrong. They were taking advantage of the people as well. It's interesting that if you read through the life of Christ, the only times that he ever gets upset and goes off is always at the religious leaders. It's always at the religious leaders. Why? Because they weren't leading the way God called them to lead. See, all the leadership of Israel had failed. And this is the contrast for the ruler who will shepherd God's people in the Lord's strength and in majesty and secure them in safety and in peace. This prophecy says there's a better ruler coming, and he'll be a great shepherd. He'll be great until the ends of the earth, and he'll rule in a way that the world has always longed for. And notice that he says that he will be their peace. Not that he's going to win them peace, but he's going to be their peace. He will be their peace because he'll be the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So as we fast forward to the New Testament and you start to take the prophecies into consideration, it's easy to understand that Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd, perfectly embodies Micah's prophecy as the one who comes and leads and protects and provides for the people, for the sheep. Imagine being there in their sandals in that first century after Jesus starts his ministry. You're a good Jew. And so you knew all the prophecies. You've heard the scrolls read. You know that you've been waiting on a Messiah for thousands of years. You're waiting to see this Messiah. You're looking for this good shepherd who is to come. And then Jesus one day says this, John chapter 10. I am the what? I'm the good shepherd. I think their mind would have gone right back to that prophecy. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. Can you imagine how excited you would be? The miracles that he's doing. He's bringing people back from the dead. He's healing the blind and the sick. And all of a sudden you're wondering, could this be the Messiah? And Jesus comes right out and says it. And your mind goes back to the prophecy in Micah. Do you know how excited you would be? Finally, a leader that is going to lead us back to God. Now, this is not mere imagery. This is actually profound truth because we know what happens, right? The good shepherd really does sacrifice his life for the sheep. We know the story. Because Jesus would eventually go to the cross and he would give his life to pay for the sins of the world. Unlike the self-serving leaders of Israel condemned by the prophets, Jesus came to serve. He came to save. He came to give his life so that his flock might find actual safety, unity, and peace in him. His care is not just for Israel in that moment, though. See, the price he paid on the cross wasn't just for the people that were there that day, but it was for everyone who would call upon his name from that point on. If you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? You have a good shepherd. A good shepherd who draws people from every corner of the earth into his family, into his eternal kingdom. Now, here at MVF, I can tell you, we take this very seriously as we look at our leadership. We understand this is a high order for leadership. And this is one of the reasons why I always ask you, would you please pray for us? Pray for the elders. Pray for the pastors of this church. We want to lead the way Christ leads, not the way the priests and the kings led, but the way Jesus led. In Jesus, we see this perfect shepherd who doesn't merely lead us to peace, but he is our peace, restoring to us our relationship with God and restoring to us our relationship with one another. Last week, we talked about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist became this voice who would speak after Micah, the final prophet. John the Baptist would actually be the last prophet before Jesus would arrive, and he's this whisper that ended the silence of 400 years. God being silent for 400 years before they showed up. Now, what did John the Baptist do? We talked about this last week. He pointed people to Jesus. He pointed people to the one who would come after him, who would bring that eternal peace. Because, man, do we need peace. The last part of this, if you go to Micah 5 and you start the first part of verse 5, this is what you read. And he will be the source of peace when the Assyrians invade our land and break through our defenses. Now, I added that second part because I want you to see this. It's the prophecy about Jesus coming in, and it says that he will be our source of peace. Like, he's going to be our source of peace. And yet, it says, when the Assyrians invade our land and break through our defenses. Look, this is coming. Judgment is coming. But guess what? Even in the midst of judgment, even when things go bad, Jesus will always be the source of our peace. Jesus is the good shepherd who walks with us in every season of life. And somebody in here this morning needs to hear this. It doesn't matter what season of life you're in, whether it's a dark valley right now, if you're in green pastures, it doesn't matter. He's our security. He's our peace. He's our example. And he's our hope. That's where we find true peace and true hope is in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else can you find that in this life, only through Jesus and Jesus alone. As I was preparing for this and thinking about the shepherd and sheep and knowing that in Scripture many times we're called sheep, right, because we're stupid, right? We're just dumb animals sometimes. And so I remember this story that came out years ago about Shrek the sheep. You guys know about this guy? Shrek the sheep. And I'm going to show you a picture and you'll be like, oh, he's so cute, right? Shrek the sheep was actually living in the mountains in New Zealand. He was part of a flock there, and he wandered off from the flock, and he lived by himself. And finally, after 6 years of living by himself, his shepherd finally found him. And can you guess? I mean, can you guess how much wool this guy had on him? I mean, you think about it. He's just this humongous ball of wool. Like, I want to give that guy a bear hug, right? He's just big, soft, fluffy thing. This shepherd took him back, and he sheared off all of that wool after 6 years. Do you know how much wool was on this guy? 60 pounds worth of wool. 60 pounds. Can you imagine walking around every day with 60 pounds of wool hanging on you? I mean, what a burden that would be, right? 6 years of burdens were sheared off of this sheep in 28 minutes. And I bet Shrek was the happiest sheep ever after that, right? Now, the reason I'm talking about this and the reason I show you this picture is because this, you look the same way today. Now, don't get me wrong. You look great. There's nothing wrong with your hair. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that we're carrying around a heavy burden on our hearts, on our minds, on our shoulders many times that we don't need to. And that burden that we carry around so often is the burden of sin and death. And yet, you have a shepherd who came to take that burden from you, to rescue you. You have a shepherd that came, and he actually said this in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you what? Rest." Jesus is looking for you. He's calling you home to carry your burdens, to forgive your sins, to give you a new life, to lead you home. And I wonder this morning if he's yours. Can you say with all hope and confidence that you hear his voice above all the other voices of the world? Do you call him the Good Shepherd? This Christmas, I pray that we find our hope and our rest in Jesus, the Good Shepherd. I want us to claim that today. If you've never received Christ, I would challenge you today, speak to the person that invited you or come talk to one of the pastors. We would love to share with you how this Good Shepherd can come and take those burdens from you, and you can begin this journey with Jesus. Maybe you're carrying something else. Maybe it's a sin that you struggle with, that you think is secret, and yet God knows about it. He knows every detail. It's time to give that over to him. I think some of us in this room might need to do some work today. And so I want to invite you to stand, and we're just going to do this work while we worship in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. Would you join us?